One of the joys of ministry as we work as a team, very often Pastor Mark involves myself and Pastor Gareth, especially, and others sometimes in ministry, is when we get our mindset on a series. And Pastor Mark felt it would be good for us to do a series on what are known as the prison letters of Paul, the letters he wrote from his time, his first time of imprisonment in Rome. And the first of those that we're going to look at is probably the highlight, really, of the three, and that is the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be covering it over probably just a limited number of weeks, so my thought is it's more about a telescope than a microscope as we look at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Last year I fulfilled a long-standing ambition to visit the city of Ephesus, to walk where Paul had walked on his third missionary journey. It's a city that Paul spent more time in than in any other place that he ministered. So also, as we understand, the place where John wrote his gospel and his letters, certainly going on the traditions of the early church. It really is an amazing sight. Now, there should be a PowerPoint. If somebody can hit the button there, it should run automatically. If you let it, it's skimming through there at speed, but it should run. That's it. Thank you. Just a picture of what was there, what is there. They say that something like only 15 to 20% of the site has actually been opened up. So the scale of it really is incredible. And to walk on these streets, which are actually the same paving stones, marble stones, that Paul walked on for 3 years, the amphitheatre, where he would have visited probably on a number of occasions before a final one there. It's estimated that that can take 24,000 people, quite an amazing sight. And that's just looking down from the amphitheatre towards what was originally a port. Today it's just fields. It's all silted up over the years ever since. It's an impressive sight and just an incredible, quite an emotional experience actually, to walk down the streets that Paul walked down. That's an aerial view. I didn't go up in a helicopter. I did crib that one off a website, but just to give you an idea of the scale of that amphitheatre in Ephesus. Okay, you can close that down. In Paul's day, of course, it was a port on the southwest coast of Asia Minor. It was the capital, in fact, of Asia Minor in Roman times, a very major city. It's estimated that the population of the city at the time was 250,000 people. That's quite a size for a city way back in those times, 250,000 people. Not surprisingly, it was a place Paul was determined to visit. He tried on his second missionary journey, but felt God prohibiting him, stopping him from going there on that journey. Instead, he came over into Europe, to Philippi and down to Athens, down to Corinth. But on his third missionary journey, he set out quite deliberately, if you read the story in Acts 19, quite deliberately to get to the city of Ephesus. And we know that from there, Paul evangelized much of Asia Minor. He went to cities like Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if those names sound familiar, you'll probably know that those are seven letters that John wrote at the beginning of his book of Revelation, testimonials of those seven churches in Asia. Paul began his ministry in Ephesus, as he did anywhere he went, by working in the synagogue. And for 3 months, we're told in Acts 19 that he preached, taught the message of the gospel in the synagogue, but increasingly he found resistance from the Jewish people, and eventually after 3 months he moved away from the synagogue into a lecture hall of Tyrannus, and there he preached for the next 2 years in his time in Ephesus, as well as traveling out to all the other places around Asia Minor. What he experienced there in the synagogue was a sign of things to come. He'd had the same experience, in fact, in Corinth, where he'd begun in the synagogue, but people were so resistant in the end. He said, I shake the dust off my feet, I'm going next door to the House of Justice, and there he continued his ministry. It was a sign of things to come as the religious leaders rejected their Messiah, and they still do. If you want to read more about that, read Romans chapter 9 through 11 for Paul's explanation of what is happening, why the Jews have rejected the message of Jesus, rejected their Messiah. Ephesus itself, of course, was a city like most cities in the Roman world, the Greek world, dedicated to its own god. In their polytheistic, multiple god religion, each city tended to have its own god, and the goddess, as it was, of Ephesus was Artemis. There was a temple apparently in Ephesus to Artemis, which was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Incredible city, a Greek city that became, of course, a Roman city. And the worship of this goddess Artemis is with the very heart of the life of that city. There were tradesmen manufacturing artifacts for the people that lived in the city, for the people visiting from Asia, for those passing through, many of them on the silk trade route, passing through the city, buying all these artifacts, things made of silver and gold, of stone, of marble, things made of pottery. It was a major trade, as well as all the rites and ceremonies of worshipping Artemis. It's amazing to think that for 3 years, Paul worked in that environment, preaching the gospel, faithfully declaring the truth of Jesus Christ against the background of all that religious activity continuing. You read in Acts 19, 20 of an incredible spiritual awakening that happened as Paul was there in Ephesus, where people were coming and giving their lives to Christ. Many who had been involved in witchcraft were bringing their books of witchcraft, and there was a great bonfire in the city. Incredible spiritual awakening. There were miracles, miracles of healing. Sometimes people just touched the handkerchief of Paul and they were healed. Incredible things were happening in the middle of this pagan city. Of course, things came to a head eventually as Paul found himself confronted by those traders in the city who felt that their livelihood was being undermined by this new faith, this Christian faith that was robbing them of their business. The crunch came when a man named Demetrius, the silversmith, gathered other traders together and said, listen, we need to do something about this. This man is robbing us of our livelihood. They were making good money out of the trade around the goddess Artemis. They called the people together. The people ran together into that amphitheater. Many of them, we're told in Acts, didn't even know why they were there. Typical thing, isn't it, when these things happen? You can imagine them all there saying, what do we want, Artemis? When do we want her now? It was that kind of event as people gathered in the amphitheater, and Paul was ready to go in and defend his message. But his friends said, if you go in there, they'll lynch you. You won't survive. And it became for Paul the moment when it was time to leave Ephesus after, in fact, a total of 3 years he'd spent there. Time to leave and move on in his ministry to other parts that God would take him to. There's another moment just some time later. Paul had continued on over to Greece, and eventually he came back towards Jerusalem when he would eventually be arrested in Jerusalem. And on his way back on the ship, he called in on the coast, just a little south of Ephesus, to a place called Miletus, and there he called the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and see him, and he shared his heart and his love with them. And then he left them, and they were tearful. It was an emotional event, particularly because he said to them, you won't see me again. He sensed and knew that his life, his work, would go elsewhere. The letter to the Ephesians is different to many of the other letters that Paul wrote. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing in response to crisis in the church. There were factions, there was conflict, there was immorality, even incest, awful things that were happening, and he was having to challenge and correct when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, as well as dealing with all kinds of questions that they had raised that he was giving them answers to. But there's none of that in Ephesians. Instead, as Paul now in prison, under house arrest in Rome, having been arrested in Jerusalem, had that fateful journey, shipwrecked off the island of Malta, and then eventually getting to Rome, where Luke ends the story at the book of Acts, with Paul under house arrest there. And there in that situation, though he ministered to people who came and went where he was living, he gave his time also to writing some letters. He probably wrote to many churches, but we have three of his letters: the letter to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to the Philippians. In fact, actually, if you have the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament, you'll find it doesn't say Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. And the reason for that is in the oldest manuscripts that the church has, the words in Ephesus don't actually appear in the text. There are all kinds of speculation as to what that means, but the most likely explanation is that Paul wrote that as a circular letter, probably to all the churches in Asia, and it ended up in Ephesus, and therefore got the tag that it was written to the Ephesians. It doesn't really matter, it's just one more thing to ask Paul when you get to heaven. Who did you actually write that letter to? But Ephesians is an incredible letter, because without having to deal with crisis and challenges in the church, the stuff of life that so often Paul had to write about, instead he has this grand, glorious vision of the church, you and me, the church that God had called into existence. And over the coming weeks as we go through this series, we'll no doubt unpack a lot of the things that Paul has to say about the church. But let's read a few verses in chapter 1, my privilege just to take us through this chapter this morning. I'll pick it up from verse 3, if I may. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him." I want to focus this morning on just one verse in that wonderful passage, and it's verse 4. But Paul says this: "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." Three things to say to you around this verse about being chosen. The first one is this: that we are chosen by grace. The Bible, the whole Bible, is the story of the chosen. But actually, it's one of the most divisive issues in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why did God choose some? Why does God choose some and not others? It's been an issue that theologians for 2,000 years have wrestled with. One of the earliest church theologians that did that was a man called Augustine, a great theologian of the early church, wrestled with this. In the time of the Reformation, time of Henry VIII, that era of history, John Calvin was another who grappled with this and came up with the decision of the view that God simply selected some for salvation and the rest for damnation. That became quite a strict interpretation of what it was for God to choose some and yet not others. And that has divided the church. You know, I'm not going to try and resolve that issue in the next 20 minutes. But maybe just to open up some of the issues that it raises, maybe we'll come back to that. I'll leave Pastor Mark to do that on some other occasion. Having chosen, God calls. And it begins in the Bible, of course, with Genesis 12, the story of Abraham, how God called Abraham to leave Haran in the northeast of Syria and to go over to the land that he promised him, to the land of Canaan. And he made Abraham the promise that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore. It would be a miracle because by the time Abraham had Isaac, he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old. A physical impossibility, but with God all things are possible. God called Abraham. He called Isaac. He called Jacob, who was then named Israel. And many years later, he called Moses from that burning bush, called him to lead the people, the children of Israel, out of their bondage in Egypt, across the Red Sea and over into the land that God had given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there in Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula on the mountain, God, through Moses, gave his covenant, gave his law, and established a covenant with the children of Israel. God would go on to say, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth." So you get the sense, don't you, that God has chosen them. It's clearly shown. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, clearly shown that God had chosen the people of Israel. They were a select people. But what Israel took from that was a sense that God had chosen them because they were special, that they were chosen above all the other peoples of the earth, and that God only loved them. He did not love the others across the world. They had that sense of being the chosen people, that God had rejected the others. They had no sense of what God's grace really meant. You come forward to the time of the exile, the people taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom, defeated in 587 BC, taken into exile in Babylon, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And out of the ruins of that comes no longer a faith centered on the temple centered in Jerusalem, but a faith still focused on the law of Moses, given all those years ago, the covenant with Moses. But what now became a new faith, the faith of Judaism. And particularly through the ministry of Ezra, the story of Ezra in the Old Testament, they fashioned their faith around the law of Moses, and Judaism grew to become a religion all over the world where they were scattered, through the synagogues, through the priests, through the teachers, through the Pharisees, the scribes who taught the faith of Judaism. And they became still aware of being the chosen nation. It's a tragedy, you know, when you read the Old Testament, and when you read particularly the prophecies of people like Isaiah, how the people of Israel never understood the wider purpose, the greater purpose that God had in choosing them, as he had done so many years ago. They failed to see that they weren't chosen because they were special, but this was a choice of grace. You read the prophecy of Isaiah, and we know those words that speak so clearly, so powerfully of the coming of a Savior. Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgression, our iniquities, wounded for our transgression, pierced for our iniquities. The suffering servant, the one who was the Lamb of God. But all those things were not seen by the Jewish people. What they longed for was a Messiah who would restore the kingdom of David and Solomon, the greatness of the power of the nation of Israel before it was destroyed, first in the north by Assyria, then in the south by Babylon, and taken into exile, losing their city and their nationhood. It was hidden from them. They never understood. When you come forward to the time of Jesus and you come forward to the time after his death and his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood and preached the gospel and 3,000 people responded that day, most if not all of them were Jews, there was still the sense that God was only concerned for the Jews. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was a Jew. Saul, who became Paul. But he was also a Roman citizen. He lived in a Roman world. He spoke the language of the day, the Greek language, the common language of the Roman world. But he was a Jew, and not just any Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was the religious leader of the Jews. He was a man whose heart was devoted to the law of Moses. And he saw as his mission, his calling in life, to promote that, the chosen nature of the people of Israel. When the church began to grow, first of all, when Stephen was martyred, there is young Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, looking after the clothes of those that stoned him to death. And then later we find Saul as the Pharisee, determined to wipe out this new faith, this Christian cult, this heresy as he saw it, that was opening the gospel through the Messiah, the claimed Messiah, Jesus. Paul set out, Saul as he was then, set out to destroy the church in its infancy before it really took hold across the land. That was Paul's mission. And that moment, we all know, in Acts 9, as he was on the road to Damascus with letters to take people prisoner who were Christians in order to wipe out the church, there he has that blinding light shining from heaven and the voice that only he heard, not those with him, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was the Lord calling to him. And that became for Paul the beginning of a turn in his life when he went to Damascus and his eyes were opened after being blinded by that light. His eyes, his spiritual eyes, were opened to realize who Jesus really was. But you know, even then, Paul, as he went out to be an apostle to preach the gospel, still felt the chosen people was Israel. That the Messiah was for Israel. As he went out on his mission, he began to preach only to the Jews. And it was only by stages he became aware that God had a bigger plan, a bigger purpose than just the chosen people Israel, a message for the whole of humanity. And as the Jews resisted the message, he said, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And it became the calling of Paul's life to reach people all over the Roman world with the message of Jesus. Later, when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, he was taken first before the Jewish leaders and then before eventually the king, King Agrippa, before he was eventually sent to Rome because he'd appealed to Caesar. But the challenge against him, the accusation against Paul by now, was that he was reaching out to the Gentiles. And the Jews still felt they were the chosen people. Many still do. But Paul, by now, had come to understand that God loved the whole world, that God was a God of grace, and that the message of Jesus was a gospel for all humanity. And he shares that vision here in Ephesians. Verse 13 says, you also were included in Christ, the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, chosen by grace. But this verse also speaks of being chosen by faith. See, God's plan didn't start with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. God's plan actually begins in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When God created the world, there's that wonderful story in Genesis 1 of how God created light and then stage by stage created all of the universe and the beauty of our planet. And God saw that it was good, all that he had made. And at the end of all the other things he created, he said, let us make man in our image and allow him to rule over all living things, to fill the earth and subdue it. What he created was mankind, humanity, with the power to choose. When God said, let us make man in our image, he wasn't saying, let's make man as gods. We'll leave that view to the Mormons. He was saying, let us make man in our image with the power to choose, the power to subdue the earth, the power to look after the earth that he had created. If God had simply created humanity like the flowers of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, then we would simply be living by instinct, following the design that we've been made with. But he made us with the power to choose. And of course, humanity chose our own way, chose not to worship him, not to love him, not to obey him, not to serve him, but chose their own way. But you know, the amazing truth of this verse in Ephesians 1, verse 4, is that God knew, before ever he created the world, he knew that humanity would sin. He knew that human beings would choose their own way. He knew that the power of self-determination would be irresistible. But humanity's sin was not a crisis that God had failed to see coming. God wasn't taken by surprise. The plan of salvation wasn't a last-minute attempt to solve the problem caused by humanity's sin. Paul says here, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Before he ever said, let there be light, he'd already chosen you to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his church, to belong to him. Before ever he said, let there be light, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1 verse 20. God chose him as your ransom before the world began. John, in his book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, describes Jesus as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This wasn't God responding to a crisis. This was a plan from all eternity. The price of giving us the choice, the power to choose, was that he knew that humanity would choose our own way. It's one of the sad things, and I know Mark experiences this sometimes with taking funerals, the popularity of that song, I Did It My Way. That's the story of our world, isn't it? People have chosen to do their own thing, to go their own way. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Faith is choice. We were chosen in Christ, but we're only chosen because we choose to accept his choice. There's that story in with Abraham. When Abraham was called by God to leave Haran to go over to the land of Canaan and was given the promise that he would have inheritance, he would have many nations coming from him, that God had chosen him. There's that wonderful verse in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. God called Abraham. God chose Abraham. But Abraham's faith affirmed and confirmed that choice that God had made of him. It's the same with Moses. And Moses was called from the burning bush to go and deliver the people of the children of Israel. And even later when he was fulfilling that task, time and again when he met God on Mount Sinai, the call came from God, but Moses had to respond in faith and say yes to God and do what God had called him to do. If you want to look at the best passage in the New Testament on faith, you go to Hebrews 11. Everything is by faith. from first to last. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We're justified, made right with God by faith. It's his choice, but by our faith we affirm his choice. We agree with him, and we are saved by faith. But the third thing that I see in this verse, verse 4, is that we're chosen for a purpose. When God called Abraham, he said, among other things, not only that he was going to make him the father of many nations, he said, through you, all the nations, all the families of earth will be blessed. In Isaiah 49, we read that they were to be, the people of Israel, a light to the nations. And as we read the prophets, particularly Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, we get that clear picture of the fact that God has chosen the people of Israel for a purpose. There would come the day when the Messiah would come, and all those prophecies will be fulfilled in Jesus. There was an old saying about the Old Testament, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. It's only when we come to see Jesus that we can trace that history of God's purpose all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 1, all the way back before God created the world. The carriers of God's message today is no longer the children of Israel. It's no longer the people of Moses. That doesn't mean that God has finished with his people. Romans 11 gives us a very clear picture of the fact that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Today, says Paul in Romans 11, there is a remnant of the Jews who still believe, but for the majority, a hardening has come over the people of Israel. The ones who refuse to see Jesus as their Messiah and still don't recognize him as their Messiah. But there will come a day when their eyes will be opened, and that will be a future glorious hope for the nation of Israel. The story is all there in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But the carrier of God's message today is you and me. It's the church of Jesus that now are the chosen ones to carry his message. We are chosen for a purpose. The message, of course, is Jesus. The message, Jesus the Savior. Each one of us, his body. Each one of us, a part of that body, filled with his Holy Spirit in order to do his will. I love perhaps one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the reason why every evangelist goes out to share the good news of Jesus. That's the reason why every missionary travels across land and sea to share the message of Jesus, to take that message to the world, because we are chosen in Christ to fulfill his purpose and his plan for the world around us. Not in our strength, but in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who worked miracles through Paul in Ephesus, the same Holy Spirit who worked all the way through the history of the people of Israel, the same Holy Spirit who anointed and filled Jesus when he came out of the River Jordan, baptized by John, anointed to fulfill the work that God had given him to do. One of the wonderful things I love to hear are the testimonies of how people came to faith in Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you hear the story that so often they will tell you that once they've made their decision to become a Christian, they look back and they can see how God led them, how he had navigated them to that point of decision. They were chosen. But at the moment of decision, by their faith, they affirmed his decision. They affirmed his choice of them. Paul says here, God chose us before he made the world, chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. That's our glorious possibility, our challenge, our invitation today to fulfill his purpose in our day, in our generation, for the glory of his name. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this incredible picture of a decision that you made before ever you said, let there be light, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that, Lord Jesus, you were the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, you had a plan and a purpose, and you fulfilled that plan through your people Israel, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who became man and laid down his life, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, for our salvation. And now, Lord, you've spread that message across the whole world, and you continue to do that through your church, through your body, through us, your people. You chose us that we may serve you, that we may love you, that we may obey you, and that we may fulfill the purpose you've called us to. We thank you. Help us, Lord, to do that in our generation, in our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.